Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for this time of year where we take the time to focus in on the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ and the implications of it, recognizing that it was a critical part of your plan, basically the crux of history, the fulcrum upon which everything functions and resides. Because it was by and through him, in his person and his work, that has enabled us to have a relationship with you that's irrevocable because of your integrity. So as we said, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. During the Christmas season, we focus on the first advent of our Lord when God became a man and lived among us. And we see this in John 1:14. Where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he saw his glory, glory of his only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And this word, "only begotten," we see in several passages. Among them, of course, is John 3:16, which we'll note in a minute. It's worth looking at this with a net note, where we have the flesh took up residence among us, and we saw the glory, the one and only, is the way they translate it. And Net Note 38 describes this word. It's the word monogenes in the Greek. It's translated the unique one and is often translated only begotten. This translation is misleading since in the English it appears to express a metaphysical relationship. The word in the Greek was used of an only child, a son, or a daughter. It was used of something unique or one of a kind. And if I skip down here a bit, it says, "Thus the word means one of a kind that is reserved for Jesus that in the John's literature of the New Testament. While all Christians are children of God, Jesus is God's son in a unique one-of-a-kind sense. The word is used in this way in all of its uses in the Gospel of John." That would be 1:14, 1:18, 3:16, and 3:18. And so that's the word monogenes that's really critical in our understanding of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was when the Word, who was eternal, the eternal God who had created all things, came into the world to reveal himself to mankind, who was enslaved in darkness in the cosmos, but the enslaved did not understand. And we see this in John 1:1-5. This is the beginning of the book of John, where John's explaining what was going on with the Lord Jesus Christ and his person. And of course, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of it's the focus of our object of faith in salvation, but it's also the focus of the Christmas season and the recognition of his unique work in our behalf for God. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this is the God of eternity past that, as we'll see, was the one who created all things. This is the God of Israel. This is the God who actually came into the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and the woman, the one who offered the solution to the problem of the fall. He basically provided them with the sacrifice and the example. And then those sacrifices continued to be functioned and all the way through till the point of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, where he was the one who ultimately fulfilled them. So he goes in verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God. All things came to being through him." So there we have the creation. "And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." He goes on in verse 4, "In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines darkness in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And so basically, the Lord became the light of the world, and he shone into the world. And what he was demonstrating to the world was the key component that was unknown previously in the fullest extent was the grace of God. Now, it had been revealed to some degree. Obviously, the sacrifices pointed to the grace of God, but the essence of what the world doesn't comprehend is the grace of God. That is the core component that is revealed here in this increment of God's progressive revelation to mankind. Christmas is commonly portrayed by the Virgin Mary with the baby in the manger. Of course, there are other artifacts that are used. The Star of Bethlehem, which of course came into view, which is a unique conjunction of planets and Of course, God created the heavens and the earth, which is the universe, and we have in the Psalms the principle of the heavens declare the glory of God. So, programmed into the stellar universe was the carousel that describes the propagation of God's the communication of God to mankind, and that was how mankind actually related or understood some of these principles in the Old Testament before any scripture had been written. Remember, Moses wrote the Old Testament at the beginning, the first five books of the Pentateuch. And so it wasn't until Moses showed up and was actually, you know, in the 40 years of the sojourn in the desert that that information was conveyed into writing. So mankind had lived for some thousands of years prior to that. You know, that you're talking about the time of Abraham, the time of Isaac, the time of Jacob. We're talking about even, you know, before that, Enoch, going back into the time of Adam and the woman. You know, that all the period of the time of Noah. You know, it was the stars that were the point of focus at that point, and they were during that period, and they were the communication of God. And of course, the unique conjunction that occurred that's characterized as the Star of Bethlehem was something that the astronomers were able to know about, and that's why we have the wise men coming from the east. And those wise men came sometime later. They're pictured in the picture, but they're not there in the picture. They're not really there in that time frame. They came sometime later, and they journeyed across the wilderness, and they came basically from the Babylonian area because they were part of the diaspora that had occurred when the Jews were initially carried into Babylon. And they had remained there. Among them would have been individuals such as Daniel, potentially. And those people were relocated, remember, to Babylon because of the cycles of discipline. And Jerusalem was repopulated by the Israelites under the ministries of Hosea and Nehemiah. So, and that was what reconstituted Israel in that land again. So that Jesus Christ would actually be able to be born there, because the people who moved back from Babylon were living there, and they became again part of that province of Rome, known as Judea. But many of the Jews who had been carried off, the southern kingdom, and I remember when I say Jews, I'm talking about the southern kingdom, which is basically three tribes of Israel, the southern three. And they were carried off, and many of them remained over in Babylon, and they had traveled. They were the ones who actually knew the signs, and they recognized them. And what's ironic is that while they recognized the signs, though the Jews in Jerusalem did not. So you have then the big problem that occurred there with Herod and his destruction and his murder of all the young babies that were born in Bethlehem 2 years and younger. Because he was trying to make sure he got Christ, and of course that's getting beyond our story. But you know, Christ had been, the Lord had been removed to Egypt to protect him from that. So we have the darkness being lit up by our Lord Jesus Christ, and the darkness not comprehending it, which really means that the enslaved, because they were under the control of and influence of Satan, and had the old sin nature, were in a position of inability to comprehend it. So that's why we have the work of the Holy Spirit that comes in to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the Holy Spirit is what enables us then to have a relationship with God by faith alone in Christ. So again, Christmas is portrayed by the Virgin Mary with the baby in the manger. That's the core essence of the portrayal. The original language, as we saw, of John 3:16 describes this as being the unique because of the word translated only begotten, which I already mentioned. The Greek word monogenes, that means one and only or one of a kind. Our Lord's birth was unique because he is the only member of the human race who was conceived from the Holy Spirit. We see this in Matthew 1:20, where it says, "When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Remember, Joseph was in a jam. Now, he was engaged to Mary, and they had a righteous relationship, a moral relationship. And so she shows up pregnant. Well, he's got a problem. What's he going to do? You know, his inclination was to put her away privately. He didn't want to make a scene. He wanted to honor their relationship. But, and of course, this had never happened before. So you wouldn't really expect, that the child in her would be something miraculous. But in this case, it was. So she was in a unique situation, and God explained that to her through a ministering angel, and he was then willing to take her and as his wife, and recognizing that the child was the unique one. And so he was born of a virgin per Isaiah 7:14, and this is one of the prophecies. There's hundreds of prophecies relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, he came first to the Israelites. His initial agenda was to Israel, because he was presenting himself to them as their Messiah and King. Now, he did have a ministry to the entire world, but at the moment, his initial presentation, the presentation that's in the Gospels, primarily Matthew, Mark, and Luke, primarily, are related to his function to Israel. John takes a look back and views it from a more eternal perspective, and views it from the whole scope of things. So he has a slightly different perspective on the gospel, and it's more universal. And it's written with basic 20/20 hindsight. It's not simply an incremental description of what happened. So one of the prophecies was related to the fact that the virgin would be with child. It says in verse 14 of Isaiah 7, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." Remember, the Jews seek for signs. "Behold, a virgin will be with a child, bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And of course, this word Emmanuel is important because it means God with us. You know, that's the hypostatic union. You got the theanthropos, the God-man. Matthew 1:23e repeats this reality in the context of the circumstance. It says, "Behold," this is repeating the Isaiah passage, "the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. "And Joseph woke up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took Mary as his wife, that he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus." So this was, again, the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, the God of the universe becoming mankind. And of course, uniquely mankind because of the fact that he was born of the Holy Spirit, and that was a critical part of the process, as we'll see. So we understand that this was necessary so that there would be no transmission of the old sin nature that would have occurred if he was conceived by a descendant of Adam through the normal process of conception. You see, this was God's way of bringing and a perfect individual into the human race by procreation. And we have the correspondences here in Romans 5 that describes this. "For through one man, sin entered in the world," that one man being Adam, "and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." You see, so this is Adam and the propagation of the old sin nature by means of procreation. And of course, what that means is the biological life that's propagated through the chromosomes has embedded in it the old sin nature that comes from the man. And that is the reason why our Lord had to be born of a virgin. That's why the 23 chromosomes that she needed for procreation had to come from someplace else. And so that's why you have the unique one and why he's called the monogenes. One of the reasons. There's lots of reasons why he's called that, but that's one of them. His birth was also unique because he was the only one who was ever born filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, when he was born, there was no old sin nature, but there was a human spirit. So what we have here is an instant synergy between the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. And of course, God was actually revealing, as we'll see, and that's really the topic of our study here, the invisible part of his unique birth was the component of the spiritual life. Now that was invisible at the time, but it was made visible later through the doctrine that was taught relating to his unique life. That was Paul's major function. So this means he was born as Adam and the woman were created in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. trichotomous, with a body, a soul, and a spirit, and as a result, physically and spiritually alive. You see, there was no old sin nature there. There was no death in him. So the challenge to him was to live a perfect life after his birth. That was the challenge. The challenge to him was to live those 33 years without ever sinning. The challenge to him was to go to the cross and receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, have his Father turn his back on him, and never sin. You see, that was the challenge to him. Well, that was a unique challenge. I mean, none of us have that. None of us are in a position to have that kind of a challenge. Now, what we do, though, have, as we'll see, is we have the same spiritual life that he had. And we then have the capacity to live in the spiritual life without sinning, as long as we're in it. Now, he never left it, so he never sinned. But he was, again, in a position where he was able to then become that substitute on the cross, which was so critical. Because apart from that substitutionary spiritual death, there was no way that God could reconcile himself to mankind. See, all of mankind was condemned. And this was God's remedy for the condemnation, which is why we have the principle there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because you are not condemned based on his work and your identity with him as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The manger symbolizes the fact that our Lord was not of this world, and therefore did not have a place of permanent residence in it. You see, he was, if you look in the passage, again, Luke is describing the circumstances of his first birth and the situation. Now, we understand the details of this had to do with the fact that they actually didn't live in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary. They lived in Nazareth. They traveled to Bethlehem for the purpose of taxation because Caesar Augustus had demanded that the people go back to their original point of their family, where their family came from, for the census to be taken. So as a result, there was a lot of people in transit. They were moving around. I mean, nobody was home. They were all moving back to where. Remember, who was Jesus' greater father? If you go back through the process, well, you go back to David. Where did he live? Bethlehem. You see, so this is how God gets his immediate parents, is actually his mother and his stepfather, back to Bethlehem, as the prophets would say. And he was there, then they were there, and there was no place for him. And of course, that was just symbology. It says, when she gave her birth to her firstborn son, he wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You see, so that was there was no place for him in the world. Well, why was that? Well, the world was dead. The world was darkness. So he was spiritually alive and the world was spiritually dead. So this was symbology relating to the reality of his status in the world. We have this principle in John 17:14b, where he speaks to the members of the church. And this is, remember, in the last part of John, Jesus himself begins to direct his focus onto the new spiritual species, the church age believer, that would be begun on Pentecost. He's looking forward now because, remember, the Jews had rejected him. He had turned his ministry to the next step of the plan of God as long as the Jews were going to reject him. And he still had his mission to go to the cross, but he was now launching an entirely new, this was foreknown, of course, launching an entirely new system that was going to be based on his own unique life. So he's speaking to us right here. He says, I have given them your word. The world has hated them. So that's our status in the devil's world. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So we have no place here either. That's why we're referred to as sojourners. Now we obviously live here. We conduct our lives here. That are true in a certain sense, physically, and we're to be responsible in this location. We're supposed to have integrity, but we're not here really in our own place. Our kingdom is in heaven. Our relationship with God and our identity is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says. So the Lord himself stated this principle in Matthew 8:20. He says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now this was not a literal statement. Remember, the context of this is this person was saying he was going to follow him. And Jesus knew better. The guy was not going to follow him, really, and because he didn't believe that he would leave the crowds. But Jesus wasn't interested in the crowds. He was interested in speaking to those who were positive. So this individual, he was telling this individual that if you take up with me, you're going to find that your identity with the world will not last, because you won't be of the world anymore. Your thinking will extract you from it. You will be different. You'll be in it, and you're going to have to deal with the adversities thereof in, but you're not of it. And he says the same principle in John 18:36. My kingdom is, this is to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. You see, so this was the situation where he knew, and of course it was inevitable, it was determined by divine decree that he was going to the cross. Somebody was going to put him there. And in this particular circumstance, what was going to happen is that the Romans were going to put him there, because it was their place. I mean, the Jews had handed him over to Pilate for that purpose, and he eventually gave in. So the manger, again, symbolizes the fact that he was not of this world and therefore did not have a place of permanent residence. So he lived in a temporary dwelling, and at that point it was a manger. An additional unique factor that is not immediately understood is the fact that he was born into God's power system that we refer to as the divine dynasphere. His birth was the launch of an entirely new category of humanity that would become known as the Church of God, and the launch of the great power experiment that the Church was to use to glorify God through the application of God's work in the invisible angelic conflict. You see, this is invisible. We have all the accoutrements of the Christmas season that relate to his first birth that are visible. But the real important ones are the invisible ones. You know, the fact that it's the God-man. Well, that you can't tell that by looking at him. The fact that it's the spiritual life. You can't tell that by looking at him. He looks the same. Now, he functions differently because his priorities are different. But he looks the same. So this is the part that the Church is supposed to focus on, is this invisible aspect of his identity. Because that's where the power is. Not that the other parts aren't important, they are. Everything about Jesus is important. Everything about him is important. The way he shows up, where he shows up, how he shows up, all the details are critical. And they're all, most of them prophecy. But this isn't. This is not in prophecy. They had no clue that this was coming down. This is basically God creating a power system and deploying it in the world that was going to confound the angels. This was the power that had not been previously disclosed. And of course that becomes our focus in life as believers in the church age. This experiment was an operation undertaken to disclose to the angels and mankind what God already knew, because this system of divine power was well known to God and was a part of his divine decree from eternity, his eternal divine decree. So he had this in view from the outset, even though people and angels did not. It was unknown to mankind and the angels, and remains unknown until it's disclosed through the perception of Bible doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So here we get to the how that he lived his life. And that's why the critical component to our function in the spiritual life has to do with the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and our function under His influence. Because he directs us in the way that we should go. And how does he do that? Through the recall of doctrine. That's how he does it. So remember, the Holy Spirit's only point of compliance to us is the Word. The Word is what enables him to communicate to us. So that's why we're to maximize our cognition of doctrine so that we can understand what it is that the Holy Spirit is telling us. The Lord was full of this. Remember, he was full of grace and truth. He was completely aware of his unique situation in life, completely aware of his unique mission, and he was ready and willing to do it. That was his personal sense of destiny. The great power experiment of the hypostatic union that started with the virgin birth of our Lord and his incarnation is described in Hebrews 10:5, where it says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Of course, remember, Hebrews is a book written to help the Jews who were attempting to understand the Christian life. And they were trying to correlate Judaism with Christianity, not recognizing that Christianity completely replaced Judaism. So they were trying to create a syncretization, a rationalization of the two systems. Well, the two systems cannot be rationalized. The Jewish system carried believers to a certain point. But once Christ was here and fulfilled his mission, it wasn't going to work anymore. That's why Jesus used the concept of the old wineskins and the new wineskins. That you can't put new wine into old wineskins, because if you do, they'll burst. Because the old wineskins, when we understand how they made wine in those days, is they took the grape juice, the fermenting grape juice, they put it in a wineskin that was fresh, a new one, that was pliable. And then it grew, as the wine matured and gave off the carbon dioxide and the other products of fermentation, the skin itself would become hard because it got older. And eventually you have a relatively brittle container with wine in it that can be served. So you take new wine, which is going to go through this fermentation process, and throw it into that old wineskin, you got a problem. Because as soon as it starts giving off the products of fermentation, the old wineskin is going to break. Well, that's precisely what happened to Judaism. It broke. So it doesn't carry you. I mean, what that means is there is no synchronization between Judaism and no legitimate one, and Christianity. Christianity completely replaces it. Now, Christianity has been syncretized with other things too. It's not the only thing it's been syncretized with. But that was the big one. That was the big issue at the time with our Lord presenting himself to the Israelites, the southern kingdom, what was left of it, and their disregard of it. And of course, these believers were trying to syncretize this. And the writer of the Hebrews is telling them, no, it goes away. The sacrifices are gone. The whole thing is history. The whole thing that matters now is the spiritual life, because we're now in the church age. So there's a whole different set of mandates related to the church. Not that some of the principles of the Old Testament don't come over into the church. They do. The principles of morality, the principles of establishment, they come over. They're repeated. Romans 14 is a big piece of that. But the bottom line is that the system, the spiritual system, the spiritual code was completely replaced. And none of it comes over. This is followed by, so that's his coming for the first time, where he had a body. And what was his body going to be used for? From God's perspective, the primary mission, in the end, was to become that substitutionary sacrifice, which is why the context here is sacrifices. This is followed by the great power spirit of the church age that was started in Pentecost of 33 AD, in Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. It says, when they all came to a day of Pentecost. Remember, our Lord went to the cross. He was three days and three nights later, he was resurrected. And he was with his disciples for 40 days. Then he was ascended. And then there were 10 days. He told them, wait for me. Or wait in Jerusalem. Don't wait for me, but wait in Jerusalem and I will send the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened here. The Holy Spirit was sent, and this is where the church was launched. See, the critical issue with the church is the filling of the Spirit. In a universal sense. Not that we hadn't had the work of the Spirit prior. It had existed prior in unique special circumstances. Individuals like David and Saul and Moses had what we refer to as the endowment. But they had the work of the Spirit in their lives. But it was not a universal thing in the way that we have it today. So this time, at this point, anybody, anywhere, anytime who believes in Jesus Christ has the filling of the Spirit at a moment in time at least. Until they sin. At which time they're still indwelled by the Spirit, but they're not filled because they're in a status of out of fellowship. So the day of Pentecost had come. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, filling the whole house where they were sitting. And they were appeared to them tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And of course, you understand what was going on here is that this was during one of the Jewish holy days, and they were witnessing of our Lord Jesus Christ to those in their periphery who had traveled to Jerusalem, as they are apt to do, to celebrate the holy days. And these people came from all over the world, the known world of the day, so they spoke the languages. So they were not unlike the people, the wise men that came, for example, that came all the way across from Chaldea to Jerusalem, or actually to, well, they came through Jerusalem, to Bethlehem ultimately. It was not unlike that. They would have spoken a different language. Their native language would not have been Hebrew or Aramaic. It would have been the language of their area, whatever that was. So this was very common that people with first language being not Hebrew or Aramaic would be coming to Jerusalem to celebrate these days, and that was what was going on there. So they were witnessing to these individuals, people with no natural ability. So this was a unique ministry called the gift of languages that was given to that group of people for the purpose of evangelizing the Jews. That was why it was there. And it was prophesied in Isaiah. This wasn't something that was not to be known about. It was in Isaiah. So you could know about this if you chose to know. The Great Power Experiment is a tangible result of divine policy that was established in the divine decree of eternity past. It's demonstrated in the personal experience of Jesus in hypostatic union during the first Advent. So we have him setting the precedence for us is what's going on here. You know, him, as he was born, filled with the Spirit, and never to ever not be, he set the reference for our life, spiritually. This is also demonstrated by the personal experience of the church-age believer, who chooses to reside inside the divine dynasphere by executing the protocol plan of God, under the enabling power of the Spirit and with momentum from Bible doctrine, metabolized doctrine. So basically, you take the information that you've learned and you recall it to your mind and you deploy it into your experience. And that becomes living by means of doctrine or by faith. Which is exactly what our Lord did. He was able to perceive those things which were impossible for the others to perceive because he was aware of the plan of God for him. And it'll be the same for you. God has pre-positioned everything you need in life. You know, that's a principle we always have to understand. But you have to have the eyes to see it. And sometimes you have to have the humility to receive it. Because remember, a critical component of the spiritual life is humility. And humility, as we've often say, is the intersection of grace, truth, and doctrinal orientation. Or I should say grace, doctrinal, and authority orientation. Because grace, doctrinal, and truth are the same. Grace, doctrine, and authority orientation. Because God works through legitimate systems of authority. And so a lot of times our provision will be in the auspices or under the aegis of that authority system. That's why we're commanded to work. It's one of the mandates for church-age believers. Because within the system of free enterprise is the freedom where God can convey to the believer the resources necessary for them to move on, to sustain themselves in the devil's world. And a classic example of that is who? Paul. I talked about it last time, I think. Now, he did not, when he was ministering to the Corinthians, demand any money from them. He had a legitimate cause to. It was would have been appropriate for them to support his ministry. That he did not choose to make it. I'm sure some did there. But there were many that had a problem with Paul, and he was unwilling to take anything from them in order not to make it an issue of offense. So he used the gifts, he worked for himself, in fact, we understand he was a tent maker. So he actually worked in a job, and as well as to support himself, as well as teaching, communicating the word for a period of time. He didn't do that his whole ministry, but that was, in certain circumstances, that's what he did, so that he would not be an offense. So he followed his own mandate. I mean, he was the one that said that you should work unless you, or not eat, is what basically what he said. And he was talking in the context of that was busybodies, people who were spending their time harassing other people. They should just leave them alone and let everyone live before the Lord on their own. So that was the context of that discussion. If they were busy working, they wouldn't have time to harass other people. And that's true. So we have, again, this personal experience that comes in our lives that's based on that unique life that was launched at that point in history when our Lord Jesus Christ was born. The great power experiment is revealed by the categorization of the mystery doctrine of the Word of God that's primarily communicated in Paul's epistles to the church, where he represents the Lord Jesus Christ to the church by explaining who he was and how he fulfilled his mission on this earth in his unglorified humanity. You see, remember, the Gospels primarily, as I said earlier, address Jesus' direct activity towards Israel. And there was a whole lot of stuff in prophecy that he had to fulfill. And he fulfilled 100% of it. I mean, you had the issue of the blind seeing. You had the deaf hearing. You had the resurrections of people, or actually, more accurately, resuscitations of people. You had all these things, the miracles that he did in order to demonstrate to the Jews who he was. But it all ended up being for nothing, in essence, for them, because they didn't hear it. They didn't recognize it, for the most part. Again, some did, but the majority did not. So that then launched us into the second part, or the second alternative to God's plan for mankind, which was always in view, and that was the church. So the ministry of Christ then has to be represented in view of the church's responsibilities. And they're totally different. You know, when the Pharisees asked him about compliance with the law, his disciples asked him about the Pharisees' compliance with the law, he said, "Keep it." I'm not talking about morality, I'm talking about the artifacts of the Jewish system. He says you should do that. He completely fulfilled the law. He did not violate the Mosaic law in any regard. He completely executed it. That was his mission to the Israelites. But to the church, his mission is entirely different. His church's mission had to do with the work of the Spirit in Bible doctrine and the stream of consciousness. That's what it had to do with. The invisible part, one of the invisible components of his first advent. The Down experiment is defined as for the study as the visible demonstration of Bible doctrine as it relates to divine power that is made available by God in two cases. Case one is the humanity of Christ during the first advent, or the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. And the case two is the royal family of God, or the church, in the church age, or the great power experiment of the church age. Even though every church age believer can be involved with this experiment, in other words, everyone is free to be involved with this. Remember, equal privilege and equal opportunity. Not all church believers are, because only those who give number one or first priority to the perception, metabolization, application of the mystery doctrine of the church learn how it works and how to advance to maturity through its implementation. You see, everyone can do this. Anyone can do this. There's equal privilege and opportunity. The only issue is your choice to or not. Our Lord made the choice from the outset to perform the will of the Father. We see that. We saw that in Hebrews. I have come to do your will, O Lord God. And it goes on to say, of doctrine, the passage in Hebrews we just saw. So we are instructed to imitate Christ in this implementation. This is how we're to follow Christ. And this is a passage in 1 Corinthians 11, which I mentioned here last time or the time before. It says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. This is how we're to imitate Christ. in this sense, and in this sense only. Because our mission is different than his. But the system that he used to fulfill his mission is the same. See, we aren't going to be a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. We aren't in a position to even be that because we're not perfect. But we can live the spiritual life that he lived, demonstrating its efficacy in our own unique way, in our own unique circumstances, on a persistent basis. We can do that. Thereby representing Christ to the angels and to mankind. And that's how we're to imitate him. And in this case, Paul, because Paul was imitating him. Christ is described as the head of the church in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Where it says, but speaking the truth in love, we are all to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Of course, in here we have the principle of the joint being the communicator of the word. So the supply is to the individual component of the church, the individual members of the church, individually receiving that communication and being built up together under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the point of love. To the point of love. And that love, of course, is personal love for us, integrity love. Personal love for God and the capacity that is developed from that as integrity love or impersonal love towards people, which means you do the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time, even in the midst of adversity and opposition. You don't allow someone else's negative volition to affect you in a sense that it causes you to exit the plan. It's going to affect you. But, I mean, you don't allow it to change your attitude is what it amounts to. You maintain composure inside the spiritual life, no matter what the pressure. You have the same power that Christ had. And he maintained composure all the way through his life under the adversity of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then ultimately under the adversity of the beatings that he took up to the cross, and then all the adversities associated with receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. All the while maintaining complete quiescence of soul and happiness because of his relationship with God through the filling of the Spirit and the doctrine that was in his soul. That's how he did it. So we have this previously undisclosed power system described in Colossians 1, verses 25 to 27. See, this is what he was bringing into this world for the first time ever. It says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And of course the word stewardship there could also be translated dispensation. The original language word is oikonomia, and it has to do with a economy. If you look at the end of the definitions there, the bottom one is administration or dispensation. So in essence, it's a unique relationship between man and God. That's what is going on here. Remember, this is where we get the concept of dispensations for the church. We look across history and we see what was the relationship between God and man during these periods of time. And was it the same? Yes or no? Of course, the answer is no. It wasn't the same. God's relationship between Adam and the woman in the garden was different than it was after they left the garden. God's relationship during the period of mankind up to Israel leaving Egypt was different than it was after Israel left Egypt. Well, what changed? Disclosure. Information. That's what changed in that case. In the first case, it was the fall and then the disclosure. Adam and the woman in the garden were in this state of relationship with God that was based on the fact they were perfect. Once they fell, they weren't perfect anymore. We had a problem. Solution? Sacrifice. Looking forward to Jesus Christ. ritual offerings. So those offerings called to mind, it's just like our Lord's table that we keep, recalled to mind the doctrine related to that future event. And then that whole thing was magnified during Israel. I mean, they went from one basic sacrifice to many for all different kinds of things, as well as a whole system of function before God that revealed to them more about God's plan, pointing really to Christ ultimately. And then he shows up. And now we have what? We have a whole new disclosure going on. So what happens at the point that he exits the planet and sends the Holy Spirit? Well, we have a whole other disclosure. That's dispensation. And this is Paul's ministry here. So his primary responsibility was to communicate this unique information. It's called the mystery. It's according to the dispensation or stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Of course, that's you. The saints are all believers. Every believer is a saint. That's what the Bible calls them. So the body of Christ is composed of saints. Saints simply mean holy ones. Why are you holy? Because you have the imputed righteousness of God at salvation. That's why. That's the only reason. You are holy because you have received the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, or by means of him. And that sets up the relationship that we have between God and ourselves that's irrevocable, because it's maintained by God's power. He's the one that gave us the imputation. And that's by faith. In other words, we did nothing to earn it or deserve it. We simply believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, or absolute confidence of glory. So what is this unique mystery? Christ. That's it. That's what it is. What about Christ? Are you virgin born? I don't think so. Are you half God and half man? Or the whole person, identity and hypostatic union? No. What about this can you emulate? The spiritual life. That's it. That's the component you can emulate. That's the part he brought, that God launched and was invented for the specific purpose of deploying his word into our experience, or into the world. Actually, we're just a channel. Bottom line is, we're just a channel. Christ is the objective. We're a channel. We simply are a means of conveyance of the doctrine into an experiential, visible, tangible reality. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Faith. Now, doctrine is not tangible until it's deployed as wisdom and experience. That's when you see it happening. That's where the rubber meets the road. So the point here is for us to come to a cognition of the Word, which is doctrine, faith, to the point where it becomes us. And then we then deploy that, just as who else did? Our Lord, just as he did. And this was unique. Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, this couldn't happen before, because why? Christ wasn't here yet. There were lots of prophecies about him. There's lots of stuff we could know about him, but there wasn't nothing telling us what was going on when he actually showed up. Until Paul starts talking about it. And the Lord starts talking about it to the disciples late in his ministry. We see that recorded in John. But that's the only one of the Gospels that has anything about it in it. And it's late in the book of John that he actually gets to this. And John's looking back. Remember, John, the way John was written, it was last. And he was looking back at everything that happens. So he has the whole panorama of what happened in view when he writes it. He knows at that point what the spiritual life was. He had the benefit of much of Paul's writings. He was the one, remember, he's the one who actually tied up the scripture. He wrote Revelation. He's the one who finalized the Bible, the New Testament canon, basically. I mean, it was vetted after that, over several hundreds of years, but he was the one that actually put the whole thing down and nailed, put the final period on the end of the sentences. So he was the one that survived the whole thing. None of the other apostles did. That was his work. That was his job. So he had it all in view. He, the Lord, is described as the author and perfecter of our doctrine in Hebrews 12:2, of our faith. And of course, this is why, remember what Hebrews 11 is all about? Hebrews 11 sets all the faith heroes of the Old Testament up. Not everyone, but I mean, the biggies, a lot of them. We have by faith this, by faith that, by faith this, by faith this. They all were deploying doctrine in the faith rest drill. Then verse, well, let's just back up a verse and take a look at the last verse or so of Hebrews 11 and then jump into 12. It says, because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So, looking at all the faith rest heroes, and then the segue is God wasn't finished. He had this better thing coming on that they didn't have a clue about. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, therefore, since we have such a great cloud or pack compaction of witnesses, the Old Testament saints, surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's been set before us. So here we have our unique calling under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, with the application of doctrine that God has prepositioned for us to run in. And then we launch right into the focus of that run, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, doctrine, spiritual life, the system that we're to live in, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding or despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here we have him, the whole picture of what happened with Jesus, running through the whole process of his adversity in life, all the way through to the resurrection and ascension. And then, 10 days later, here we come along. Of course, the church has been going on for 2,000 years now, approximately. But, you know, there's a lot of people being called. A lot of opportunities being presented. So this great power experiment is divided into two categories. The great power experiment of the hypostatic union, which resulted in the strategic victory of our Lord, and the great power experiment of the church age, which results in the tactical victory of those believers who fulfill and execute the protocol plan of God. And of course, that's what Revelation 3 is all about. To the church of. You know, and basically every one of them except Laodicea has a category of special achievement conveyed to those who are defined in that chapter as overcomers. To the overcomer. And it goes on with a category of achievement. A reward. Not that those are the only rewards, there's some of them. And they're significant. And they have to do with believers who functioned in the spiritual life to the point of tactical victory. The word in the Greek is Nike. Somebody absconded with their name and put it on shoes. But nonetheless, that's what's going on. And that's why we're here. This is accomplished by the winner who achieves this victory through the residence in the divine dynasphere, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the metabolization of Bible doctrine. Both of these power experiments are terminated with resurrection. The great power experiment of the hypostatic union is terminated with the resurrection of Christ, And the great power experiment of the church age will terminate at the exit, resurrection, or rapture of the church. See, that's, we are right now in the period of what we call historical trends. There is no prophecy. When we're out of here, prophecy starts rolling. So right now, the clock is on hold. There's an indeterminate period of time. When the exit resurrection occurs, the clock starts ticking. And we get right back on a locked-in schedule with Israel. And we know we can know precisely how long it'll be at that point. Because it's in prophecy. And if the prophecy isn't fulfilled, then God's a liar. And every prophecy has always been fulfilled, so God's not a liar. So the point is, at this point, we have opportunity, as I've said before. There is no limits on our advance in the spiritual life. We are limited by our own volition. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to focus on our Lord Jesus Christ, not only as the unique one born of a virgin, laid in a manger, but also the one who pioneered the unique spiritual life that we are commanded to live in. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges you permit to come into our lives, that we might glorify you through our representation of Christ. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.